I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I had every intention today of starting what would be our third and final in-depth series in the book of Ephesians, as we're going to begin next week looking at what Paul says here about marriage. And I wanted to go there today, but the Lord just really impressed upon my heart that we needed to camp out in verse 30 of chapter 4. So let's read that. Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, Ephesians is a book that is divided into three parts. We've noted that chapters 1 through 3 deal with the wealth of the believer. It's talking about who we are in Christ. That's why we spent almost 10 weeks looking at the in Christ statements in these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, because it's all about the wealth of the believer. It's who you are in Christ. It's who Jesus is in you. It's God's heart towards you that Paul lays out in these first three chapters. It's two wonderful prayers that he puts forth that speak to us greatly of God's desire for us. And so chapters 1 through 3 deal with the wealth of the believer. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 deal with the walk of the believer, how we are to walk. Now that we know who we are, what do we do with that? How do we walk in light of who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us? And then finally, chapter 6, verse 10 through the end of the chapter deals with the warfare of the believer. So Ephesians is divided up into those three sections, and chapter 4 begins that section that focuses on the walk of the believer. In verse 1, he says that we are to walk worthy of our calling, and there in verses 1 through 16, he's talking about our walk in light of the church, our relationship to the church, our relationship to the body of Christ. And we have spent the last 5 weeks here on Sunday morning looking at that section and dealing with the purpose of the church and our involvement in it. And then in verse 17, he begins to talk to us about how we're to not walk like the world, and that we're to walk in purity. And we're actually going to begin looking at this in our Through the Bible study on Wednesday night, as we'll pick up in verse 17, and we're going to go through, and I encourage you to join us. But then in chapter 5, he tells us to walk in love, and to walk in wisdom, and to walk in the light. In chapters 5 and 6, he deals with our walk as it relates to our walk in the world, our walk in our relationship with our family, in our marriage. In chapter 6, he starts talking about our walk as it relates to our parenting as parents. And then he even goes into our walk in the workplace, how we are to walk and where we work as an employer or as an employee. But what's interesting to me is smack dab in the middle of all of this talk on our walks, Paul makes this statement here in verse 30 when he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And I think there's a reason why he makes this statement. He kind of interrupts his talk, if you would, on walking to say, now don't grieve the Spirit. And the reason is because we need everything that the Spirit has to give to us if we are going to be those who are going to walk how God would desire us and has instructed us to walk. We need to have that flow of the Holy Spirit happening and working in our lives. But what a sobering thought this is. That you and I, by our actions and attitudes, can grieve the Spirit of God. That is such a radical concept to consider. That right away, it should make us understand that the Holy Spirit is not some power. He is not some cosmic force. But that he is indeed the third person of the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our lives can bring great joy to the Spirit of God or great grief. And that's a heavy thing to consider. That you and I can put a smile on the heart of God or a frown, depending upon the actions and attitudes that are going to be a part of our life. And so today I want us to consider. I felt like the Lord just really impressed upon my heart. Rob, you need to camp out here. Before you start talking about marriage, we need to take a look at to make sure that we are not grieving the Spirit of God. And I want us to consider four things about this idea of grieving the Spirit. First of all, we want to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Secondly, we want to consider some things that cause him to be grieved. Thirdly, we want to look at the results or the effects that take place in our lives concerning when the Holy Spirit is grieved. And then finally, we want to briefly just look at what can we do to right that if we are in a place where we have grieved the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we want to consider the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. As Christians, we have a blessed relationship with the Holy Spirit. He has baptized us into the body of Christ the moment that we were born again. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that you were baptized, you were brought into the body of Christ. It was then that he also sealed us as his possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we have been sealed, that we have been marked as his possession. He also indwells us, we're told in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, that he indwells us. We're his possession and he comes to live in our hearts. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 said that our bodies are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a radical thought that is. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And once we are born again, the Holy Spirit teaches us, John 16, verse 12 and 13. That the Holy Spirit is moving us toward intimacy with God. We're told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, that the Holy Spirit in us is constantly crying out, Abba, Father. That word of intimacy of a child towards its father, the Holy Spirit in us is crying, Abba, Abba, Father. And we're also told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit in our hearts is God's guarantee of the place that he's providing for us in heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to serve God. And so we have this incredible relationship with the Spirit of God. But within that incredible relationship is the sober reality that we can grieve the Spirit of God. Listen to this quote, or notice this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "It is an inexpressibly delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth and is the creator of all things and the infinite and ever-blessed God condescends to enter into such infinite relationship with his people that his divine mind may be affected by their actions. What a marvel that deity should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly insignificant as we are." We may not understand the expression literally, as though the sacred spirit could be affected with sorrow like human sorrow, but we must not forego the consolatory assurance that he takes the same deep interest in us as a fond parent takes in a beloved but wayward child. And is this not a marvel? And he's so right there. I mean, it's a heavy thought. That you and I like the way he puts it, that the living God could grieve over the faults of being so utterly insignificant as we are. But here's the thing I want you to consider. That's how we can look at ourselves in light of the big picture, in light of all the cosmos, in light of the fact that, you know, they're exploring Mars right now. We can look at ourselves and think we are just so insignificant, a little dot on the map of this huge thing called the world. But that's not how God looks at you. That's not God's heart towards you. God does not see you at all as being insignificant, but he sees you as his precious child. And that gives us some insight into why he is grieved. The word grief here is a word that is related to love. And it's impossible for you to grieve someone who does not love you, nor can you be grieved except by those whom you love. If someone who does not love you is offended by what you do, he's not grieved, he's angered, he's enraged. But grief is always the indication of the presence of love, and therefore this word reveals God loves you. And that's why he's grieved. By things that we do. It's that grief that a parent feels for his or her child when they see them going in a path that isn't right. when that child does something that is wrong, and there's that grief that you feel there in your heart because you love them so much and you desire what is best for them. Listen, sin everywhere must be displeasing to the Spirit of God, but it's sin in His own children that is grievous to Him to the highest degree. He will not hate His people, but He will hate their sin. You see, He could not be the Spirit of truth, as the Bible calls Him, if He could approve of that which is false in us. He would not be pure if that which is impure in us did not grieve Him. We could not believe in Him to be holy if He could look with complacency upon our unholiness. Nor should we think of Him as being perfect if our imperfection could be regarded by Him without displeasure. No, it's all those things that make up who He is that make it to that place where He is grieved over our failings and our sins. The Holy Spirit in us as Christians, He's there in order to help us. He's there in order to bless us, to strengthen us, and to teach us how to live. And the activities that grieve Him, therefore, are those that hurt us and harm us. And therefore, it hurts His love. That's why He grieves. Because He loves us so much. He is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes. For He knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads ahead. He sees the sorrow that is going to come out of our sin. He grieves over us because He sees how much chastisement, how much punishment that we are going to incur because of that sin. Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He disciplines. He grieves over us because of how much communion with Him that we lose. He foresees that the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, and He grieves because He foresees the backslider's grief. He knows the road that the backslider is heading down and what it's going to lead to. The backslider doesn't see it right now. The prodigal didn't realize that he was going to end up in a pig pen eating pig slop. But the Heavenly Father sees that and His heart aches. It's the grief of a mother that a mother has for the wrongdoing of her prodigal son. It's not so much the pain that he is going to directly cause to her, but rather it's the sorrow that she knows that what he's doing is going to bring upon himself. And it breaks her heart. It breaks her heart. And many of you have been there. You know that type of pain. You've watched your son, you've watched your daughter go down that path. And you couldn't say anything to them because they wouldn't listen. They were, you know, at that age where it's like mom and dad, they don't know anything. And they're on that road. And it's just like you're going, okay. And it breaks your heart because you know where it's heading. That's God's heart toward us. That's the grief that He has over us and over our sin. He grieves because of the effect that it has upon us. And so, first of all, we see the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Secondly, we want to consider some causes. What are some things that we see in the Word of God that grieve the heart of God, that grieve the Spirit of God, that quench the Holy Spirit in our life? I want us to consider this in the light of Israel, the nation of Israel that we see in the Bible. And I wish I had more time to go into this and into some depth. I don't. I'm going to just mention some things that those of you who are students of the Bible will recognize, and those of you who aren't, maybe you can study a little bit on your own. But what we see in the nation of Israel, one of the things that was common with them, that is equally as common with us, that grieves the heart of God, is worldliness. It's Israel, after they have been released and redeemed from Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, they're heading for the promised land, this place that God has promised to them. And yes, it's a journey, and yes, it's difficult, but God is meeting them every step of the way. He's providing miraculously for them. He's doing things in them and through them and with them that they could have never imagined. He's parting seas and bringing water from rocks, and he's causing manna to just appear every single morning, and he's giving them victory over their enemies, and they start longing for Egypt. They start talking about, man, wasn't it great? You know, the melons and the leeks and the stuff. I mean, they're having what we call selective memory, and they're having it big time, you know. All they can think about is the little bit of good they had in Egypt, and they forget we were in bondage. We were slaves. We were tasked, you know, we were under the hand of a heavy taskmaster who was making us, you know, work till our bodies just ached, and they're forgetting all of that. Caught up in just thinking once again about the world. And we can find ourselves doing that. Man, wasn't it great when we used to party and, you know, get drunk all the time, you know? And we forget about when you woke up feeling horrible afterwards, or, you know, with your head over the toilet, or, you know, that type of a thing. And we just start thinking, you know, we see the enticements of the world, and there's that pull. And then you see later on in Israel's history, as the kings... Read in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And you see the people, it's such a sad commentary. God would bless Israel. He's working in their lives. And then a king would raise up and it would say this, that king did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as the king went, so did the people. And they would begin to engage themselves in idolatry. And they would begin to engross themselves in sexual immorality and all the pagan practices of the world around them. And then God would bring in somebody, some other king, to take them captive. And then they would repent. And then they would, you know, come back. And then there'd be another king that would be, you know, raised up. And even with some of the ones where it says, and this king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, nevertheless, and you see this over and over in 2 Kings, this sad commentary, nevertheless, they didn't tear down the high places. And the high places, and I don't know why they didn't do that. It doesn't tell us. It was these places up in the hills where they would kind of secretly go, and people could go and worship idols in those places. And it doesn't tell us why they didn't tear it down. Was it inconvenience? You know, it's a drag, you know, that take a bunch of guys up there and tear those things down. They're kind of out of sight and out of mind, and no one's going to go up there really. You know, we don't really have to deal with that. It's not that big of a deal. That's what I kind of think is part of the reason. Another part is I think that there was that little inkling inside of them that was kind of like, you know, that's our last little taste of Babylon, you know. That's our last little taste, our last little remnant of the world, if you would. You know, that little thing up there. And I know, you know, that I can go up there anytime that I want to, and people aren't going to really see. They're not really going to notice. It's just my little secret. And we can do that. We can have those little secret places and secret sins and things that we've got in drawers and in closets that we think, you know, I just break this out every now and then. And it's one of those things, worldliness, that grieves the heart of God, that stops the flow of the blessing of God to the measure that he would desire to break it forth in our lives. I was reading my devotions in 2 Kings this past week. I think it was in chapter 16. And it said of one of the kings, I think it was Ahaz, and it said this of him. He was a king that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it said that he caused his children to walk through the fire like the pagan nations. In other words, he was allowing his kids to be burned in the fire. And I read that, and God just spoke to my heart in the sense of, you know, I wonder if that's what some of us are doing today as we drop the standard of holiness in our homes and we allow our kids, our teenagers to watch and see things that really they have no business viewing and no business seeing and no business taking part in. Are we doing the same thing that Ahaz did and allowing them to be burned by the fire? So that was one of the things that was going on and with the nation of Israel. John in 1 John, those of you in the home groups, you're studying this. Chapter 2, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Consider this. Consider the fact that we have been blessed so much by God. He's given us His Son. He gave His Son for us. And result of that, He's given us life. The Bible tells us He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has blessed us incredibly, and yet He watches us turn our back on all of that at times and go and seek after satisfaction in the pursuit of worldly lust and pleasure. It would be like you as a parent, you provide this nice home for your child to live in, a bedroom of his own, food, and yet your child just insists on living in the backyard and eating manure, you know? I mean, that's really what the world is. It's just manure dressed up and putting sweetener in it for us, you know, type of a thing. And that's kind of the contrast. Worldliness in any shape is very grievous to the Spirit of God because He calls us to be His peculiar people. His called out ones. He said, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not what is unclean. And then He proclaims, and I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. But if we will not separate ourselves, how can we expect Him to be anything but grieved? He's like, look, I've got so much. Come out of the backyard. And we're like, no, you know, I want to hang on to this. I want to keep my high places. So the Spirit of God we see with Israel was often grieved by their worldliness. Secondly, He was grieved by their unbelief. What would cause you, or what would give you more grief than to have your children suspect your truthfulness? Their unbelief. In Hebrews 4, we're told they didn't enter into the land of promise because of their unbelief. And it broke His heart. He's like, look, I'm doing so much and I've got so much. Just trust me. Just walk with me. And they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. You know, if I go up to some little kid in the mall and he's crying and he's lost and I go up to help him and he's resistant. My mom told me not to talk to strangers. You know, I can't talk to you. And so he's resistant. I mean, that's painful because I know where to take him so that they can find his parents. The loudspeaker, you know, would... The parents of Billy Jones come, you know, they're going to do, I know where to take him where he can find help. So it's painful when he doesn't want to come. But if I'm trying to help my own kids and they're resistant because they don't believe that what I'm really trying to do is help them, they don't believe that they can trust me, that's not just painful, it's devastating. It's frustrating. And how many times have you been there? I remember when I was trying to teach one of my kids how to ride a bike and they just couldn't believe that this was going to be the greatest thing in their life up to that point. They thought I was out to kill them. So did my wife. I had to send her home, you know. It's like, leave, you know, we're going to do this today, you know, we're going to get it done. And you're like, come on, Amy, you know, this is going to be wonderful. Well, God's the same way. He is grieved over the unbelief of His own people more than that of unbelievers because unbelievers have not seen what we have seen. Unbelievers have not felt what we have felt. They have not known what we have known. We have seen so much. We know so much. We have experienced so much of the faithfulness of God in our lives, and yet we doubt, and it's inexcusable. And I do it as well. And it grieves the heart of God. God, forgive our unbelief. Another thing that grieves the Spirit of God is our ingratitude. Because ingratitude has as its root pride. It's that attitude that somehow we start thinking that the blessings that we have from God, that we somehow deserve, that we've done something to bring these things about in our lives. And his heart is grieved by that. And another thing that grieves Him is our lack of prayer. Because in our lack of prayer, it's a sign of our lack of dependency upon Him. And so those are four things that can cause the Spirit of God to be grieved. And we see all of those things in the life of the nation of Israel. But what I want us to do right now is I want us to turn to our text here and see what Paul says about other behavior that also grieves the Spirit of God. Notice verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, this is more subtle. These are attitudes that can be deadly wrong, things that we can harbor within us that no one else sees, that we think, you know, hey, this is just between me and that person, or this is just between me, you know, and the Lord. But it's these things that God sees in us that grieve His Spirit greatly. Look at them. First of all, bitterness. What is that? Well, it's a hard heart. Bitterness has unforgiveness at its core. It's that hardness of heart, that cynical and hateful outlook towards someone else. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we are warned about roots of bitterness. Allowing a root of bitterness to get planted in our life, because that root is going to turn into a plant. It's going to turn into a tree. It's going to take over. And it says, beware of those roots of bitterness that can spring up where many become defiled. You see, bitterness is listed here first for a reason. It's bitterness that leads to these other things that grieve the Spirit of God and defiles others. The word wrath means rage. It's a hot-headed person. It's a person who loses his temper, in other words. The word anger is a related word that means an inward boiling resulting in a desire to punish someone and to strike back or to seek revenge. The word clamor is here a word that means to shout and to rail and to bawl somebody out. And the word slander is speech that is injurious to someone else. It's gossip, it's rumor. In verse 29, he refers to corrupt speech. It could fall under that same category of slander. It's that word. That word corrupt means that which is putrid. It's that which smells. It's that which is ugly. It's ugly type of speech. It's smelly speech. One of the things my wife tries to do to bless me on Sundays is she usually has something ready for me to eat when I get home. I usually get home about 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. And the only thing I usually eat before I come here is a balance bar. And so I'm really hungry. But I'll never forget. In fact, every time I read verse 29, I think of this day. It was a day when I came home from church. I pulled into the driveway. My daughter Amy was out shooting baskets, and she said, "Dad, I just got to warn you. Mom's cooking something in the house, and it smells horrible." Now, what she was trying to do was she was trying to make one of my favorite meals, you know, beef fajitas, but she had got some bad meat. And as she was cooking it, it just sent this putrid odor throughout the whole house. It was deadly. I think we went out that day, you know, to go and eat. I mean, it was just horrific. And that's the idea here. It's something that is just putrid. It's something that is just smelly. It's something that just takes away your appetite. And the word malice is a word that speaks of a desire to injure someone else. But I want you to notice it all starts with bitterness. And bitterness occurs when we allow anger to become sin in our lives. Notice verse 26. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, this is an interesting concept. Be angry, but don't sin. So in other words, there is anger that is okay. That's not sinful. Jesus was angry. He was filled with righteous indignation when he came into the temple one day and he found that the people and the religious leaders had turned it into a swap meet. And they had stuff just all over the courtyard that they were selling. And he was angry. So much so that we see a picture of Jesus in that particular episode like none other in the Bible, where he takes a whip and he starts driving out the money changers. And he starts turning over tables and he says to these people, "Get out of here, because you have turned the house of God, this house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves." He was angry without sin. He was filled with righteous indignation. Paul was angry when he saw there how the people that he loved were being taken advantage of by false teachers. He was enraged. He was angered by that, by the Judaizers that were coming in and saying, look, if you really want to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew. Remember, we studied that in Galatians. He said there in Galatians, he was so angry, so much filled with righteous indignation that he spoke, look, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what I have preached, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, in other words. It was a heavy thing that Paul was saying. And so it's possible to be angry and not sin. It is possible to be angered over sin. You see the sin in your own life or in someone else's life, and you're just, you're angered by it, filled with that righteous indignation. But we also need to be very careful that that anger doesn't turn into sin. You see, there comes a point where you just have to step back and not cross a line. You just have to sit back where you see a situation that's wrong, and you have to just step back and just give it to the Lord and realize that the Bible says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and that God is just, that he's going to take care of that situation. We have to be careful because that anger, if we allow it to fester, it can turn into sin. I think of Absalom there in the Old Testament, son of David. And Absalom's sister Tamar was raped by Absalom's half-brother Ammon. And David didn't really deal with Ammon in a just way. He kind of gave him a slap on the wrist, and it angered Absalom. He was angered by what Ammon did and the fact that David didn't punish him. And that anger, because he didn't deal with it, he was right in being angry at the sin, but because he didn't deal with that anger and he allowed it to fester, it turned into bitterness, and it eventually poisoned him to the point that he killed his brother Ammon and sought to take over his father's kingdom. It all starts with bitterness. And so those are things that can grieve the Holy Spirit. Those are things that can cause great pain to the Holy Spirit. They are things that can totally ruin our lives and defile those around us. Now, I want us to consider, though, what are the effects of the grieving of the Spirit in these type of ways? What type of an effect does it have upon our life? And again, I wish I had time to go into this in some greater detail, but I'm going to just throw out some things that we see, you know, in the Word of God, some things that we see with the nation of Israel, and some things that I bet you that you on one occasion or two have probably have experienced one or two of these things, and maybe you're even going through it today. First of all, one of the symptoms or effects of grieving the Holy Spirit is that you lose your sense of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. In other words, there's that all of a sudden a lack of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's voice. There's a lack of sensitivity to that conviction. I think of Samson, one of the saddest statements in the Bible. When Samson finally gave in, when he finally told Delilah what was the secret of his strength, and she shaved his head, and then she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke up and said, oh, I'll take care of them just like I've done every other time. And he walked out, and it says, but he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. That is a sad, sad statement. Here's this guy that walked in constantly the power of God, because the Spirit of God was upon his life, and suddenly he was so callous. And the effect of the Holy Spirit, him grieving the Spirit of God, was so much so that he didn't even realize anymore that the Spirit of God had left him. Second thing is you lose your joy. There's no longer a song in your heart. You have a hard time worshiping. There's no joy. The fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is love and joy. It was Spurgeon who said, your soul is not a watered garden, but a desert wilderness when you've grieved the Spirit. It's not a watered garden where there's fruit and greenery, but it's a desert wilderness. And that's what happens to the person who's grieved the Spirit. As soon we begin to feel unhappy and depressed and joyless, and we have a heavy heart. and a critical spirit, where all you see is the faults in others. Another effect of grieving the Holy Spirit is that you'll lose your power. Your prayers will become weak. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, the Word of God also becomes dry. Because the flow of the Spirit, it's like a river, and suddenly, because it's been quenched, it's like it's been stopped up, and suddenly your time in the Word is just dry. And you have the hardest time hearing from the Lord, because the Spirit has been quenched. And if you grieve the Spirit, eventually your usefulness will cease. You will no longer be in that place where you're being used by God. And maybe you're sitting here today and you realize, you know what? Some of those things are true of me. Well, I ask you, have you grieved the Spirit? Because you've given place to bitterness and anger? Have you grieved the Spirit because you've compromised and allowed some carnality to come into your house, some worldliness to creep back in? Have you maybe set up a high place somewhere? All of these things are the effects of grieving the Spirit. But also, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, what you're doing is that you're giving place to the devil. Notice verse 26, he says, "And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." If you let the sun go down on your wrath, you are giving place to the devil. What that means is you're giving him a foothold in your life. You're allowing him to have a foothold, to get his foot in the door of your life or in the door of your marriage. And so Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let that anger turn into bitterness. Don't go to sleep and let it take root. You go out today in your backyard and you plant a tree. Tonight, as you're sleeping, the roots are starting to work. They're starting to take root. And the same thing happens to us. We allow bitterness and anger to go undealt with in our lives. And and we sleep on it. And you know what happens? It starts to take root. And we might wake up in the morning and not feel as mad or bitter as we did when we went to sleep. But because it hasn't been dealt with, all that we are doing is allowing that root to go down. And pretty soon there's going to come a day where that root is going to bring forth a plant. And that's where the wrath and the clamor and the malice and all of that all of a sudden comes out. It's the fruit of the root, I guess you could say. And so Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, Denise and I, in 17 years of marriage, have never gone to bed angry at one another. We actually tried a couple weeks ago, though. I came home and I made this remark that was very inconsiderate. And she got mad at me. Now, what I said was wrong, but she was equally in the wrong. Even more so. And she wanted to let me know. I'm like, "You're overreacting. That isn't what I meant. Okay, I was inconsiderate. I'm sorry." But she was just ticked at me. And I'm upstairs sitting in bed and I'm reading, and I hear her down in the kitchen. She's banging things, you know, and she's making a lot of noise. And I could tell she was upset. Then she comes into the bedroom and she closes our shutters and she's just making more noise. And I said, "Think you're being loud enough?" Well, that made her feel even better, you know. And I had just had enough. And the first time in 17 years, I was ready. I put my book down. I pulled the covers up. I turned my back so that when she got into bed, you know, my back would be away from her. And I was ready to just, "I'm going to sleep." And she got in bed and she did the same thing, put her back towards me. You know, for the first time in 17 years, we're going to let the sun go down on our wrath. And we're laying there and all of a sudden we just started cracking up. We're like, "We can't do this." And I'm not saying this to say that we're perfect. We fight just like you guys do, I think. We have our disagreements. We have our moments. And we have had to spend several nights up late talking through things because, you see, we made this a priority early on in our relationship that we would never do this, that we would never let the sun go down on our wrath. And it's been 17 years now, and so it's hard to do it even when we try, because it's like we're so convicted. It's like, okay, we've got to talk about this. We've got to pray. We've got to deal with this. And so Paul says, look, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because if you do, you are giving place to the devil. Listen, the effect of having the Spirit of God grieved or quenched is way more than any of us can afford to have happen in our lives. We need Him too much. We need to be in tune with Him too greatly. So what do you do if you realize today I've grieved the Spirit? What do? When you feel dry, when your joy is gone, when bitterness has taken over, worldliness has crept in. Notice verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, now underline this next phrase, be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now we are going to see in our text there in Wednesday night that in this whole context of what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. And the picture he's painting is one of taking off one coat and putting on another. And that's the picture that he's painting. Off with the old and on with the new. And so, if you've grieved the Spirit because you've allowed that coat of worldliness to get put back on, what do? You repent. You turn from the sin and you turn to the Lord. You take off the coat of worldliness. Whatever you've allowed to creep in, you put it away. You put that thing away. You put it out. And then you put on that coat of righteousness and holiness and that desire to seek after God. If you have allowed the Spirit to be grieved through your unbelief, what do? You confess it. You take off that coat where you say, God, I have been so unwilling in this area of my life to trust you because I just really don't believe that you're going to work in this situation. And you take off that, you confess that, Lord, I realize that is wrong. And you put on now that coat of belief and trust that, Lord, I'm going to trust in you as your word says in all my ways. And I'm going to lean not to my own understanding, but in all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you so that you can direct my paths. If you have put on that coat of ingratitude and you've quenched the Spirit of God because you've started to think that you're the source of all the great blessings in your life, take off that coat and confess, Lord, I have been so wrong. I am so sorry. And put on that coat of worship to exalt Him for His goodness. If you put on that coat of that lack of prayer, which equals a lack of dependency, and you've grieved the Spirit of God because you're no longer depending upon Him, take off that coat today and say, Lord, I am sorry and I need to repent and begin to depend upon you and make prayer more of a priority in my life to bring all things before you. So that's what we do in those four particular areas. But in this area of our attitude towards others, we need to take it one step further. You see, you may be boiling with rage at someone right now. You may be seething because you have been hurt or you have been wronged. What do? If that's you, you put it away. That's the word of the Lord. Put away these things. Let them be put away. That means to repent of them. It means this, change your mind about them. It's looking at those feelings and those things with this in mind. I can't think this way anymore. I can't have this attitude anymore. In other words, stop justifying yourself that you have a right to feel that way, that you have a right to have that hatred or that bitterness in your heart. Stop saying, I've got this right to feel this way. Now, that immediately when you do this, the Spirit will release to you the love of Christ. Immediately when you do this, the Holy Spirit of God is going to release to you the kindness of God. He will produce in you, in other words, an ability to forgive. But it starts with you. Now, some of you are thinking, I know right now you're thinking, but Rob, you just don't know what I'm up against. You don't know what so-and-so has done to me. And if you were in my shoes, then you wouldn't be able to forgive either. I can't forgive. So don't ask me to. I've had Christians ask me that question. Do I really have to forgive? Do I really have to forgive? Listen close. I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to be confused about this. When somebody says, I can't forgive, there is a sense in which that is true. You cannot forgive them. Why? Because forgiveness is the second step. It's the second step. And you can't forgive them because you haven't done the first step yet. You cannot take step two until you have taken step number one. Now, number one is what Paul's saying here. Put away the wrong attitude. Put it away. Put it away. Recognize that it's wrong. In Exodus chapter 15, interesting story. I wish I had more time to get into it, but the children of Israel, they come to this pool of water, and they're thirsty. They've been traveling for days in the hot desert sun. They come to this pool of water, and they go to get a drink, and it says that it was bitter. So they named it Marah, which means bitter. But God told Moses, see that tree over there by that pool of water? Cut it down and throw it into the pool of water, and it's going to make the bitter water sweet. That tree in that picture represents the cross of Christ. And we look at those bitter situations and we say, I can't forgive. I can't put it away. And the Lord says, see the tree there by that situation? See where my son is hanging there on that tree, bloodied and beaten, because he paid the price for your sin and that sin. So throw the tree into the pool that it might make the bitter water sweet. But Lord, I want justice to be served. It was served, he said. 2,000 years ago, it was served on my son. Throw in the tree. You see, there's always two problems involved whenever a Christian holds a grudge or feels resentment against someone. There's the situation that caused the feeling. That's one problem. But then there is a closer, more immediate problem, and that is your reaction to this. It's your reaction toward that person. And this is where we always need to start, in recognizing no matter how bad that sin was, I can't hold a grudge. The Bible says to put it away. The Bible says I need to realize that Christ paid the price for that. And especially if the person has forgiven, or has repented and asked for forgiveness. I mean, absolutely, we have to forgive. We've got to deal with that attitude. But so often, this is where the difficulty. We want to start with the problem that caused the situation, that caused the feeling. But God says, no, first remove the beam out of your own eye so that you can see clearly the speck that is in your brother's eye. Deal with your heart. Start with yourself first. What is your attitude toward this other person? That's where you need to start. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Put it away. But that's where the difficulty comes. That's where it gets hard for us. Because when it gets right down to it, what we discover oftentimes to our own shock is that we really don't want to do it. We want to be bitter. We want to be vengeful. We enjoy that. We want to make people squirm. We want them to crawl back on their hands and knees. and grovel in the dirt and ask for forgiveness. And that's where we're at in our hearts. They deserve that, we think. And Jesus said, no. That's why I went to the tree. That's why I hung on the cross. So the first thing is what Paul says here, put it away. Let it be put away from you. And the moment that we do that, immediately the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, whose task is to give us the character of Christ that made him the most attractive human being that has ever walked on the planet, immediately he will begin to release to us the tenderheartedness and the kindness of Christ so that we can forgive. As, notice what it says there, as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's a wonderful measuring stick, isn't it? Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. You forgive. You put away, that's first, the bitterness. Put it out, the attitude. Confess that it's wrong. Put it aside so that you can be empowered by the Lord to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now that rules out such things as, well, I can forgive him, but I won't forget. God forgot. Now, I don't want to make light of this. I know that some of you have been injured so greatly by others that there will forever be a scar that marks your life because of someone else's sin. But here's the thing. You can get to a place where, although you'll never forget it, it's not the thing that you're dwelling upon all the time anymore. It's a thing that comes up every now and then. Just like as I look at the scar on the side of my leg every now and then, reminding of a time when a pencil was thrust into my leg. But I don't dwell upon it. I'm not crippled by it. It'll always be there. But it's not that thing that you're dwelling upon and bringing up every single time there's an argument that takes place. It's like the guy who said, every time I have a fight with my wife, she gets historical. And his friend says, you mean hysterical? He says, no, historical. She brings up every rotten thing I've ever done, you know? But you come to that place where it's, hey, God forgot. It cuts out anything like, well, I'll forgive him, but I'm never going to speak to him again. Hey, God speaks to you again, hasn't he? He's spoken to you. How did God in Christ forgive you? Have you forgotten that? I'll tell you how he forgave you completely. He forgave you completely. And so when we, and I think this is one of the reasons why God made me camp out here, is because before we start talking about marriage, we need to deal with what's been grieving the Spirit in our homes, in our friendships, in our lives. Before our marriages and families and our church can be what God desires that it would be, we need to ask ourselves, have I stopped the flow somewhere because of these things that I've allowed? I believe right now that there probably are some people here that need to do some business with God. And I want to encourage you to not leave here today without doing that. And there'll be people up front here to pray with you. If you need to come to that place where, at the very least, as you go home today, God, I need to deal with this attitude with you right now, and I need to put it away. And you do that. You get the thing out of your house that needs to go, that the flow of the Spirit might begin again. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is a heavy thing to consider. But Lord, it speaks to us so greatly of your incredible love for us. And so, Lord, we today want to just bring our hearts and place them before you. Search us, God, And I pray that there wouldn't be a heart represented here in this room that would have this day completed without having whatever it has been in their life that has grieved your spirit dealt with. Lord, may we surrender ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.